All right. Good morning. So as Carrie had said, I'm AJ Sedford. I'm one of the elders in training here, and I have the privilege to be able to speak to you this morning and unpack some of God's word. For those of you who know me, and maybe even some of you who don't know me, I am a pretty big baseball fan, and so I'm going to use a story from when I played in college to help illustrate what we're going to be seeing today in Genesis 14. So in college, I mean, any team that you're on, the goal ultimately is to win the championship. I know maybe in Seattle for a while it's been to just get near the playoffs, but the goal was to win the championship. What would happen to us each year, though, was over Easter break, we would have a week off. A week off from school, but we would have games, so we'd have to stay on campus. The school didn't trust a bunch of college guys spread out all over campus, so they'd consolidate us to just one in particular floor. And so essentially we had to live in other kids' rooms, but we were all packed in together, and that way security had an easier job of looking after us. And so essentially, you living in someone else's room is basically like walking into Christmas in April. And so lots of new toys that you're going to find. Go through the closet, see what you can find, see what you want to try on. You think of that, it's funny, I tell this story, and usually it's, you know, a lot of women are like, why would you do that? And the guys are like, oh yeah, of course, right. And so what we would then end up doing is, obviously, to play our best game, we should be getting some rest, we should be making some sacrifices, and we can have fun another time, but, you know, let's focus on what we need to take care of, because we have a goal, we have a prize at the end. But instead, what we would do is we end up playing wiffle ball in the hallway with a life-size Chewbacca as the umpire. We would have a kid wearing a samurai outfit running around the halls that he found in his room. Another kid riding a unicycle. You got the classic kid who ordered three pizzas because they're only $2 a piece, and he eats them all because he didn't want to waste his money. And so we just end up a mess come the next day. Over the years I played, we didn't win one series over that break. And my senior year, we missed the playoffs by one game. And so you look back and you say, we had this goal, like we could have made the playoffs, we would have had a chance to achieve it, but that one time, that one week, we decided that just goofing around and having fun was more worth it. And so what we see in the end is, it ended up costing us a lot more than we expected. So that's what we're going to see in here today from, more of a serious note, the story of Lot and Abram, and just see some of the foolish decisions that were made, but also see the way that God works through it and see some of the wisdom that we can unpack from it also. So if you want to follow along, it's on page 10. So I said it's Genesis 14. Page 10 on the Bibles underneath your chairs. All right, so for the passage today, So before I jump into the text itself, I'll kind of give you an overview of what we're going to see and just kind of a look at what I want to try to do here. So essentially, there's powerful kings that are sweeping through the land. They're plundering cities, they're taking people captive, and that includes Lot, his family, and his possessions. Lot is, as we had said before, the nephew of Abram. So Abram then has to gather his allies. He doesn't have to, he chooses to. Gathers his allies, pursues these kings, and defeats them, rescuing his nephew Lot and all the captives and all the possessions. Upon his journey home, Abram then meets a couple of kings. He is blessed by the king of Salem, who is Melchizedek, and then offered riches and spoils by the king of Sodom, which we'll see Abram refuses, so that the blessing of the Lord would not be tarnished and that God gets the glory. In this text, I'm going to try to break down three main parts and try to find and show you guys some of the main truths in them. The first one, Lot being taken captive. The second part, Abram's victory in battle and rescuing Lot. And then the third one, in Abram's meeting with the two kings after the battle. So within each of these three, we'll discuss an important truth that each of those highlights. And then we'll also get to see just the providence of God and the trustworthiness of God and some of his saving grace throughout the process. And then we'll talk about some of the responses that the text shows us also. All right, so let's look and read Genesis 14, 1-12. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So to give a little historical background, this is a typical skirmish that we see in the ancient world, in which there's powerful city-states that form a coalition to put down a rebellion. So in this case, the kings of the Jordan, which was Sodom, Gomorrah, and their allies, had been serving Chedorlaomer, it says, for 12 years, which means that they were sending him tribute and money. That's what it means that they were serving them under their control. In the 13th year, they rebelled. Basically, what that means is they just stopped sending them the tribute that they were supposed to. So these rebellions were not uncommon. A lot of the smaller city-states would do that if there was some sort of rebellion that the powerful city-state was undergoing. So Chedorlaomer, there was something going on where he was distracted or couldn't address the issue right away. So the smaller city-states figure they'll try their luck and see if they can rebel and break away. So that's why we see it takes another year before, as it tells us, Chedorlaomer in the 14th year launched a campaign in trying to regain his control. So Chedorlaomer is going to send troops that would be highly trained soldiers that are skilled at handling this type of situation. That's why we witness in verses 5 to 7, the troops are defeating city after city. The slow march of devastation will also serve to intensify the anxiety and fear of the people targeted in the city-states. Kind of like a psychological warfare, like we hear about when in World War II, the Germans would put whistles on the bombs, not really for a reason, but just to strike extra fear. So that was part of the reason that we would expect that Chedorlaomer was doing this. Because essentially on their march, they go past Sodom and Gomorrah. They go past the valley and they keep going south, defeating more and more cities that aren't, that weren't mentioned in the rebellion. And so then they swing back and they turn around and come back up north. And then the last stop is the rebelling cities. So that's what we're seeing here. Now thinking back in our Genesis study, we are at the 10th generation after Noah. Instead of brotherly love, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we see coveting, pride, and aggression. The memory of their common origin, the fresh start they had on the ark when everything was made new, the connections have been lost in their attempt to subdue and have dominion over one another, essentially in their attempts to be gods and to take control. They have departed from the path of their true God, and at the start of this passage, we see it in the ambition of Chedorlaomer and his allies, and we see it in the pride of Sodom and its allies. We see this playing out still today on a lot of different levels. A quick Google search, I found that there are currently 51 ongoing armed conflicts that are recognized in the world. One of those that's in the Republic of Congo in Africa has accounted for, reportedly, at least 3 million deaths over the last 10 years. And so we can see, although it seems some of the Old Testament with the fighting and the warring going on, it seems sometimes that it's prehistoric, we're past it, but we see it a lot still today. That's on a large scale. Even on a smaller scale, though, we see this pride just manifesting itself in America and in our own lives in much different ways. Things like coveting our neighbor's possessions and trying to one-up another, a lot of the pride and the covetousness that is welling up there. Running over people as we try to climb the corporate ladder, thinking, well, it's just in the name of business. Or even just aggressive attitudes, or even our passive aggressive attitudes, just thinking that we're not getting something that we want, or somebody's not doing something the way that we think they should, and so we get this aggressiveness towards them, instead of, as we said, that brotherly love that we originally had. We relate well to the pride of the kings of Genesis 14. All right, so looking back to what we're seeing in the text right now, One thing to keep in mind as we study this chapter is that the land being warred over is the land that has been promised to Abram by God, as Mike talked about last week. This means they are fighting over land which is not rightfully theirs, and that Abram is a king over the land in principle, although he currently does not have the title in the political sphere. So the four rebelling kings marched out and engaged Chedorlaomer and were quickly routed, scattering their troops as they sought an escape. With the men of Sodom and Gomorrah scattered, the warrior kings had plundered their cities, taking large amounts of spoil and captives, which, as we said, included Lot. They would then head north toward Damascus on their way back to their homeland. Meanwhile, Abram was living in a more peaceful place, keeping his ways separate from the world and was focused on God. As we heard last week, Lot had chosen a different path and ended up in harm's way. Lot was allured by the richness of the soil and joined himself to the world, allowing him and his family to be mixed with, what Genesis 13 put it, the wicked great sinners against the Lord, is how Sodom was described. In fact, in Genesis 13, we read last week that Lot had put his tent as far as Sodom, whereas in Genesis 14, 12, we read that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. So despite their wicked ways, Lot joined himself among the Sodomites. Consequently, he was carried away captive, losing all he had. In trying to gain the world, we see him losing it. The story of Lot in this passage provides a picture of the greed and pride of man along with his consequences. So this brings us to the first main truth that we want to see in today's text. We need to learn from Lot and be careful that we don't get deceived by the riches of the world. We must be wary not to get caught up in wickedness. As Solomon puts it in Proverbs 5, 22-23, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And this sure sounds like Lot. Physically and spiritually, we see him led away. He was living what we would call the American dream. How easy it is to get caught up in this mentality, that the riches and materials of this world are going to bring us happiness and fulfillment. And that's what Lot thought, and we see it sure didn't work out for him. Echoing the proverb again, that is for a lack of discipline. We can infer from the text that Lot was slowly making compromises. As it tells us, he was living near Sodom to living in Sodom, just moving a little bit further each time the way it sounds. Probably thinking, we can put ourselves in his mind, well, we can go a little bit further. He sees the richness of the land, kind of looking out at everything. Like, well, I can go a little bit further. I can go a little bit further. Well, I can live in Sodom. Yes, I know these people are wicked. I know there's a lot of temptations here, but I'm strong enough. I can handle it. I can do this. But what we see is, well, we can't. We, a lot of times, fool ourselves. We allow ourselves, we lack discipline, because, well, we are focused more on the riches, as Lot was. He was focused on the riches and then essentially fools himself into thinking that he can live among them and still be kept safe. Lot essentially tolerates wickedness because he loves the riches and is swept away because of it. It makes me think, how many times have I tolerated wickedness? Witnessing things I know are unrighteous, yet being unmoved because of the fear of man. Basic things, day to day, hearing somebody gossip, hearing slanders, hearing things that I know people shouldn't be saying, yet do I speak up? Do I say something? Or do I keep quiet because I know it's going to engage in a difficult conversation? Or do I know someone or see someone doing something foolish, maybe someone I love? They're living in foolish ways, but I don't want to say anything. I don't want to share the truth of the gospel. I don't want to do that because, well, that's going to be uncomfortable. How often do I do that? How often do I tolerate wickedness just to protect my own ease and my own comfort? Those are a lot of the riches that we are dealing with in our society. I treasure those things to the extent where I can be detrimental to the people around me. More often than we probably realize, we are tolerating wickedness because we love these comforts. Too often we move ourselves into Sodom. God's word tells us in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Specifically, that means that we cannot love anything more than God. It's not saying that we can't have affection for anything that we have on this earth. It's just saying that God has to be number one. He is the only thing we are closed-fisted on. Everything else, we have to be open-fisted and allowed to lose at any time if God chooses. We must put God first because we cannot serve two masters. But like Lot, you and I are prone to wander. We move slowly away from our church community, we move slowly away from the Word of God, and we move slowly away from prayer as we pursue riches of this world, things like comfort, ease, wealth, and acceptance. A lot of times we justify ourselves because we're just too tired, we're just too busy, there's just too much going on, and so we miss a devotion here, we miss prayer there. We push back our reading of the Word of God for another day, and we miss a service here, we miss another service there, and next thing we know, we've completely separated ourselves. There's something that we need to be wary of. We allow ourselves to think that these worldly riches will bring us happiness and fulfillment, and we compromise biblical wisdom and commandments. So hear the advice of Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So I encourage you, examine yourselves carefully. Ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to also examine you carefully and be perseverant in your spiritual discipline so that you are not taken captive in the pursuit of riches. All right, let's look at the next part of Genesis 14, verses 13 to 16. We'll get our second truth here. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants, and defeated he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So out of compassion, God raised up Abram to rescue Lot. Abram does not stop to consider how strong the other armies are, but rather follows his calling to deliver his relative and trusts God's working hand. In Genesis 12, God promised to bless Abram and to curse those who curse him. Abram's trust in this promise is most likely one of the main driving forces in his decision to pursue his nephew Lot. We find no indication of Abram being worrisome or anxious. We see him moving immediately. It gives us an illustration of peacefulness and confidence because he is trusting in God's faithfulness. He has been promised by God, and he believes that God will be true. He was the rightful heir to the land, and he knew it. He had learned to believe and trust in God and knew the victory was his. So along with that, we also see in this passage how seriously Abram took his role as Lot's uncle. He was Lot's only close kinsman, which, referring to his closest male relative, in the area, so Abram was acting as his kinsman redeemer. So rescuing the next of kin was a system in place whereby one's closest kin took the responsibility to rescue a family member who had fallen into deep trouble without any means of escape. The deep trouble could range from things from being taken captive, as Lot is, to having an insurmountable debt, which the kinsman redeemer then secured release for his kin by paying the ransom or by a forceful rescue. So this is leading us to our second important truth. Abram is acting as a redeemer when he rescued Lot from captivity. This truth points us to Christ and the reality of our situation. We are in bondage due to our sin, and we are in need of a redeemer. God, in his grace, sent Christ to be our redeemer and rescue us from the penalty of our sin. Consider Ephesians 1:7 and 2:1-5. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Like Lot, we need a redeemer to save us. We identify with Lot in this story. We are not the hero. As much as we like to think that we want to be, we are not the hero. We are the ones in need of rescue. We are the ones who have gone wayward. We are Lot, following our passions and desires, swept away with no hope of saving ourselves. Our only hope, like Lot, is for a redeemer to pay the debt which we owe, or to forcefully defeat our enemies that are trying to hold us captive. Christians, thank the Lord for Jesus Christ, who paid our debt of sin on the cross so that our sins will not be counted against us, and rose from the grave, defeating our enemy who cannot hold us captive. He is the complete redeemer, freeing us from our bondage in every possible way, giving us complete freedom in him. That is our second important truth for today. Now let's look at our third, and we begin to see two right responses here also. This is in Genesis 14, 17 to 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So first we're introduced to two kings here, Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Bera, king of Sodom, which you notice they actually didn't even use his name. This referred to him as king of Sodom, which just kind of gives you the idea of just the way that they're portrayed in the text and kind of the view we have on them. The text presents us with a comparison of the two. Essentially, we see the king of Sodom going out, the king of Salem bringing out, the king of Salem then blessing, while the king of Sodom is bartering. So before we dive into some of the details there, I want to look at just the two characters we have here. It doesn't tell us a lot outright in the text, but there's a lot that we can infer, and what's going to be helpful is the text that we had read this morning from Hebrews 7. So the king of Sodom is mentioned first with little information about him. Given the location of the meeting, the king of Sodom probably had to travel a good distance to meet Abram, and in doing so, came empty-handed. As it tells us, Melchizedek had brought him bread and wine, but there is nothing mentioned from the king of Sodom. So he's coming empty-handed, which implies that he is most likely displeased with Abram for some reason, which is very possible that he is upset, because now that Abram has won the victory, the king of Sodom probably figures that he is going to keep all possessions and all the captives and all the people. So he's coming out to address the issue with Abram. And as we said also in Genesis 13, that the Lord refers to the men of Sodom as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so, and we know that coming up, that Sodom and Gomorrah are soon going to be destroyed because of their great wickedness. So it's safe for us to assume that the king of such a wicked place is most likely going to be pretty wicked himself. So we're then introduced to Melchizedek, which means righteous, who is the king of Salem, which means peace. He seems to appear out of nowhere here. It doesn't say specifically where he's coming from other than Salem, which, according to the ancient text, most likely refers to Jerusalem. But he appears, and he seems to stand as a symbol of Jesus Christ and sharing the common beliefs, or sharing the beliefs of Abram. In contrast to other priests listed in the Old Testament, Melchizedek has no genealogy, birth, or death listed. This is why Hebrews 7:3 says, "He is without father or mother, and that like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, there's some debate as to the exact nature of Melchizedek. There's some that believe that he is actually eternal, so the person Melchizedek is eternal, did not die, was not born, and that he lives forever. And there's also the belief that he is eternal in nature, or in character, essentially, in the story, meaning that although he could be a person who was born and died like everyone else, within the story itself, because they don't list a birth, they don't list a death, that in the story, he would perpetually be alive forever. So either way, giving an eternal perception. So with either interpretation, the point remains the same. Melchizedek remains a high priest forever and offers us a picture of the eternal and universal priesthood of Jesus Christ. So this helps us to explain how Jesus, the Messiah, could be from the line of Judah, which was the line of kingship, and also a priest, which was normally from the tribe of Levi. So a person could not be from both lines. And so the two together doesn't seem possible, and so essentially that creates a dilemma. And so what the author of Hebrews is explaining is that this dilemma is solved by definition, by redefining the priest. By the order of Melchizedek, we have a priest that is not just based on ancestry, but is based on something greater, based on an indestructible life. The author of Hebrews also points out that because Levi is a descendant of Abram, he, in a sense, paid tithes to Melchizedek. That was the part in Hebrews where it says that he was still in his loins, which I told my wife I probably shouldn't mention that word because that's the only thing that people are going to remember afterwards. But that's what it's saying. When it's saying that he was in the loins of Abram, it's saying that he is one of his descendants. And so the belief was that one person, all of his descendants were in his body at that time. So anything that he did would reflect all of his descendants also. So that being said, Abram paying tithes to Melchizedek is essentially like Levi, who as a priest would receive tithes. He is paying tithes to somebody else, which is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to something that's greater than the priesthood that was set up. So he is looking at something that's going to supersede his own line even before he is born. So not only does this describe how the Messiah could be a king and priest in the line of Abram, but also illustrates for us that the Levitical priesthood was not sufficient enough. So what that means is that if perfection through the law, that is our works and our following the rules, if that was good enough, then the Levitical priests would work just fine. But the law made nothing perfect and is weak and useless in the sense that it does not achieve saving grace. That's from Hebrews 7:18. We need something greater, a better hope through which we draw near to God, something greater than the law. A priesthood above the law defined by something better, such as the power of an eternal and universal priesthood, an indestructible life. So one who always lives eternally to make intercession for us eternally, therefore giving us eternal salvation. So this eternal intercession ensures our eternal redemption. So just kind of a quick overview, because I know that I can get kind of complicated in some of the terms that are there. So an overview of what we see, what we learn from the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek, is that he is showing that Christ is superior to the law. So the law is not enough. Christ is superior to the law and just good works. And the good works and following the law will never be enough, but Christ is enough. And it also shows us that Christ has a priesthood that is indestructible, and he will eternally intercede on our behalf. All right, so now that we know a little bit more about the people in the narrative, let's get back to what's happening in Genesis 14 here. Melchizedek, the great priest, king of peace and righteousness, brought Abram bread and wine while offering a blessing. The offering of bread was a symbol of sustenance and strength, while wine was a symbol of life and joy, an encouragement to Abram when he needed it most. So you kind of think about that, like how nice does that sound? So after a long battle, kind of like after a hard day's work, something like that, you're coming back and you're feeling weary, and here's someone waiting for you, waiting to meet you, gonna bless you, gonna bring out some bread, bring out a nice snack, bring out some wine, something for you to enjoy. And it sounds very refreshing. It sounds like a pretty good encouragement. And so that's what we see Melchizedek doing here for Abram. But as great as that bread and wine was on that day for Abram, we receive something better, which is brings us to the third truth I want to highlight from this text. We too have a high priest who gives us bread and wine. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, meets us when we're weary, bringing us bread and wine, his body and blood, given to us not just to encourage and strengthen our soul, but to redeem us. So how do we respond to this? The text illustrates two ways for us. The first response we see in Abram is that through a grateful heart, he worshiped God. He did so here by giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. So the amount he gives is not what we want to focus on here. But the heart behind his giving is. It is out of thankfulness and respect that Abram then gives him a tenth of everything. We see no evidence that he is obligated to. There's nothing in the text that says that he has to pay Melchizedek. There's not a rule of war, anything that's going on there. There is no obligation that we can see where he needs to give Melchizedek anything. So Abram then is not doing so out of duty or because he has to, but out of genuine thankfulness and joy. He's responding to God who has just fought for him and given him victory and great blessing. It is an act of worship. Now think, in what ways have you been stirred to worship recently? Brothers and sisters, are you rejoicing in the Lord always because of the unending grace that he offers you? If not, if we find ourselves grumbling, we find ourselves ungrateful, examine ourselves and ask God to awaken our heart. I would encourage you to try writing down as many things as you can think of to thank God for. Sometimes it seems trivial, but it makes an incredible difference. I remember doing this a couple of years ago when my dad had died of cancer, an extremely difficult time. And one of those times where you get down and you're like, what, you know, I can maybe think of a couple things to be thankful for. And sometimes I didn't even want to think about it. But I did anyway. So I took the advice and I just started writing down a few things. I was like, you know, what can I be thankful for? These are the hardest days that I've ever had. And to my surprise, I ended up coming up with over 25 detailed things of just different graces that the Lord had given me in those days. And so afterwards, it stirred an incredible amount of joy in me, which stirred me to worship. Probably the best worship I've ever had for God. And so even still today, looking back, if I ever go back and read it, it just still generates this worship and this praise of God in me. So I encourage you guys, when you're feeling that same way, when you're feeling this negative, down, whatever it might be, is take time and write down things that you're thankful for, as many as you can think of, and chances are you're gonna surprise yourself and you're gonna leave yourself in a state where you just have no choice but to worship God. All right, as we keep going through the passage, we read of the king of Sodom offering Abram all the spoils and riches of the war. Abram is entitled to the spoils according to the rules of war, but he reveals an oath that he has made to God and refuses the king of Sodom's offer so that the king could not say that he was the one who had made Abram rich. The only thing Abram accepts is the necessary provisions for his men along the journey, so the things that they actually needed to help stay alive, which was custom to be provided by the city that was being rescued, so there wasn't anything extra. Abram is ensuring that the Lord's name is made great. This is a great act of discernment, obedience, and discipline, and stands in bold contrast to Lot's attraction to the pleasures and wealth offered by Sodom. We see here that there are times when submitting is better than seizing as we seek to achieve our potential in his service and plan. God doesn't always favor or desire the aggressive attitude of God helps them that helps themselves. In our text today, we see Abram giving up a chance for great wealth eventually to receive God's full blessing. It's the same thing we see later in the Bible when David does this by giving up a chance for the crown, but eventually to gain the crown. And of course, when Christ, being tempted by Satan in the desert, is offered all the kingdoms of the earth and turns them down, but eventually to gain the kingdom. There are no guidelines given for knowing when to seize and when to submit, yet each response will have its proper place. Consider each situation carefully in case God's way might be found in patient waiting. We're seeing here the second response of Abram after being blessed by the great priest. He is giving up earthly treasures for heavenly treasures, giving up an immediate, shallow gratification for a delayed, richer gratification. We need to examine ourselves and ask, in what ways am I tempted by earthly treasures? Do I seek satisfaction in buying new things? Do I think more money is going to give me a better life? Do I turn to food to comfort myself? Am I trying to find my rest in television and slothfulness? Am I enticed by pornography or sultry novels? These are hard questions, but ones we need to ask and be honest with ourselves about. We do not want to get caught up in our wickedness like Lot, but be disciplined and patient like Abram, waiting on the Lord. In conclusion, what we've looked at today, Lot was enamored by the riches of Sodom and allowed himself to be caught up in their wickedness. When Sodom was defeated in war, Lot was taken captive and in a seemingly hopeless position. Abram, Lot's uncle and kinsman redeemer, came to his rescue, defeating the army and saving Lot. When returning home from battle, Abram was met by two kings. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blessed Abram, giving him bread and wine. Abram responded in gratitude, giving the king of Salem a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom then offered Abram all the spoils of war, which Abram refuses to ensure that God received all glory. All of this said, this points to Jesus Christ. He is our wise counselor who steers us away from wickedness. He is our redeemer who frees us from captivity. He is our high priest who meets us in our needs and offers us bread and wine which satisfies our soul. What a savior we have. This should stir in us a thankful heart which leads us to pursue heavenly riches over earthly riches. We're now going to take a moment for silent reflection. During this time, I encourage you to ask God to reveal areas where you struggle in waiting and are prone to get caught up in wickedness. Then consider the redemption you have in him despite these struggles and let it bring forth worship.